We are looking at ways in which today's program and what God is doing today differs primarily from what God has been doing in the past. Understanding those differences is critical to an understanding of the Word of God and understanding how to live the Christian life. Because if we try to import into today's life something that God has set aside and something that God is no longer doing, then we fail in not only our interpretation and understanding of Scripture, but we fail in how to live the Christian life the way God intends for us to live it. The first difference that we saw was that the people of the Old Testament and through the Gospels and early Acts and then in the future have a different hope than the hope we have today. Their hope is the establishment of a kingdom here on earth, which was the goal of prophecy and something that is yet to be fulfilled. That is not our hope as the body of Christ. Our hope is the rapture, the fact that one day we will hear a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and we will rise and be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a different hope. Understanding that is critical. When we read in Hebrews through Revelation about salvation, we're typically speaking of the salvation of Israel and the salvation that God has promised through the second coming of Christ. In so many instances, that is true. The second contrast that we have seen is the blessings that have come and will come to the world. It will come through the rise of Israel, always through what God is doing through the nation of Israel. Gentiles will come to worship the God of Israel, and Israel will communicate the good news to the Gentile world, to the nations. We'll see a little bit of that today. But today, God is blessing Gentiles through the fall of Israel, Romans chapter 11. So a complete contrast between blessing that comes to the world through the rise of Israel and blessing that comes to the world through the fall of Israel. Those are very clear, simple things. The third contrast that we saw was that as we think of God's blessings, when God blesses Israel and the promises that he makes throughout the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the beginning of the book of Acts, they're conditional blessings. So God blesses based on certain conditions that are met. And if those conditions are not met, then God does not bless. Today, we're living in a completely different program where God has given us all blessings already, and we operate on the basis and on the platform that God has already established, which is that we have all blessings already. There are no more blessings for us to get, to receive. God can't come up with new blessings because he's given us all blessings, every blessing, and they're infinite in proportion. So everything that God has to give to us, he has given already, and on that basis now we operate in the Christian life. The difference between conditional blessing and unconditional blessing. Unfortunately, Christians today are being taught to meet conditions and to do certain things in order to be blessed by God. It is true that we can enjoy blessings by operating according to the instructions of Scripture, operating according to the provisions that God has given us, and as we do, we enjoy in our daily living the blessings that God has provided for us. So we walk by faith in what God has provided for us. We enjoy those blessings. We live by that authority and power that God has given us, again, not in order to receive blessing, but because we have been blessed. The next contrast and difference is the message that is being proclaimed that brings salvation to different people. In general, we'll contrast the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, while the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. That kingdom, which again is the goal of prophecy, it's the hope of Israel, it's where all the fulfillment of God's promises will reside, and it is yet future. And so, prophetically, God has been promising this kingdom, which since the world began has been promised, as we will see, and yet it is something that is not yet fulfilled. Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came on the scene, what did he preach? What did he proclaim? In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That kingdom, that millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years of no more war and peace and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne and there'll be peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and there'll be justice and righteousness, and the lamb and the lion are not going to go after each other. They're going to lie together in complete peace and so forth. Many other pictures. That's the kingdom message and salvation and hope that was being proclaimed throughout the centuries. Now the message is a little different. John the Baptist doesn't come proclaiming that one day there'll be a kingdom. He is now saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is going to be fulfilled. It is ready to come. And that's the message he brings in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 3. In chapter 4, and verse 17, now we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking and preaching. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the message. And then in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Why was that taking place? Because the message and hope of the kingdom, no more sickness, no more death, the devil and his angels will be bound for 1,000 years. And so the signs of the kingdom are now being associated with the good news of the impending kingdom, which is now at hand. And that's why Jesus went about the synagogues preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Chapter 9, verse 23. So this is consistently what's going on still in this law program, in this Old Testament period. While we call it the New Testament, this is still an operation of Israel. It's still God's program with the nation of Israel. The body of Christ has not started, has not been founded, has not been given birth to. And here's the message. In chapter 9 and verse 35 of Matthew, Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And with that, he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So we have John the Baptist preaching that message. We have the Lord Jesus Christ preaching that message. Now he selects 12 apostles. What is he going to commission them to preach? Chapter 10, beginning with verse 5. In the first four verses, we have the selection of the 12, and the 12 are named. Now verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles." Why not? Because we're still in a program where salvation is of the Jews, and where Gentiles are only blessed as they come to the God of Israel, go not into the way of the Gentiles. He's going to change that later. At the end of the book of Matthew, he's going to change that as he commissions them later on. But for now, he says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, and he gives them the words to say, saying, quote, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And while you're doing that, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. These are signs of the kingdom. It's what's going to happen in the kingdom. Freely ye have received, freely give. So here we have a message that is clear. Understand that the way people are saved is by hearing the word of God. And to say that people were saved before the cross by looking forward to the cross is erroneous. It is wrong. It's not true. From God's point of view, he sees the work of the cross, and the only reason he could save people in the past and in the future is because of the work of Christ on the cross. That was not the message that they needed to believe in order to be saved. Start with Abraham. God tells him to look up to the skies and number the stars, to look at the sand and number the grains of sand on the seashore. And he says, so shall thy seed be, so shall your descendants be. And Genesis chapter 15 tells us, and Paul later quotes that and says that Abraham was declared righteous, justified by faith at that moment. What did he believe? Was he looking forward to and thinking, oh, the Messiah is coming, Christ is coming, he's going to die on the cross, he's going to shed his blood for our sins, then he's going to rise again from the dead? That's not the content. He believed the message that God brought to him, and God accounted that, imputed righteousness to him, as a result of believing that message. Later on, when Christ is here on earth, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The message that they needed to believe is that message that the impending kingdom is at hand, and they needed to believe who Jesus is, who he is, who Jesus is. We read in Matthew chapter 16, he says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who are people saying that I am? They said, well, some are saying that you are John the Baptist. Some are saying that you're Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So people are confused about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key question here is, who? Whom do men say that I am? The who is important. So he said to them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Son of the living God. That's who he understood Christ to be. Now, people were confused, saying all kinds of things. He said, yeah, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. That verified in Matthew 16 the true justification and salvation of Peter. He had been saved before. He had been commissioned before, but here he gives evidence to the fact of his true faith, and he understood who Jesus was. Progressive revelation. All right? That was key. John chapter 6 And you'll see this throughout the Gospels. John chapter 6. So the content, the words, are very, very important. They're critical. They're crucial. John chapter 6, verse 67. Then said Jesus to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God." And you read the gospel accounts and you see this happening over and over again. In John chapter 20, John gives a reason for writing this account of the life of Jesus Christ, focusing on the deity of Christ. And in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus." So John records certain miracles, certain signs. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the seven or eight signs that John recorded in his gospel, these are written," why? "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing that, you might have life through his name." You see, that's why his name becomes very important. His name. And that's why, still in that program, in Acts chapter 4, and verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Believing, understanding, knowing, being sure by faith that this is in fact the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, deity, would bring salvation. Believing that would result in salvation. So that's different, is it not, than to look up to the stars and believe that God was going to multiply the seed. That was different. So there's a progression in what people believe in order to have righteousness imputed to them, in order to be given justification unto eternal life. Different. The message today, we understand who Jesus is. We know he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what is the message that we proclaim today? We do not go about proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That would be a wrong message. Is it biblical? Absolutely. I just read several passages. But it is a wrong message for today. Nobody will get saved today by believing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the message? Go to Acts chapter 20. Now, the church, the body of Christ, is in existence. And we have a different message. Acts 20, 22 through 24. "And now," Paul says, "and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, even the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify." Does it say the gospel of the kingdom? It's a different message. It's what Christ has done, not who he is. We understand who he is. We know who he is. But what did he do? He died. He was buried. And he rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel of the grace of God. That's a different message than "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and there are no signs associated with that message. We don't go about preaching the gospel of the grace of God, telling people Christ died for our sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and associated with that message are healings and casting out of devils and raising people from the dead. It's different. You have to understand the contrast, the differences between the two. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Now, he is going to declare to them the gospel. Not the gospel of the kingdom. Not the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not the fact that God is going to make innumerable descendants out of Abraham. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." That's the message that Paul proclaimed, which also you have received. You heard it, you received it, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. So salvation now comes by understanding what God did through the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is 100% God and 100% man. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." That's the key. He died for our sins. That's why he died. That's the purpose of his death. That's the price that God paid for our sins. Christ died for our sins. He's just told you, this is the gospel that I preach to you. And the good news is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, verse 4, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes into a lot of proof for his resurrection. So there's a different good news that is proclaimed. There are many, several gospels in the scriptures. I'm just pointing these out to show you the difference between what has been and what is true today. The message that was proclaimed and the message that is being proclaimed today. Nobody can be saved today without believing that Jesus died for their sins and that his is a substitutionary death. He, as God's representative, as the infinite God-man, he died in our place, in your place, for your sins. That's the only way to be saved. And that's a clear gospel, a clear message. The simplicity of it is so true that a little child can understand it and believe it. And yet it is so difficult for man to believe because we try to establish our own righteousness. We say salvation can't be free. It must be earned. We say, well, we need to keep the Ten Commandments or try at least. And we believe that salvation is based on all the good that we do and all the bad that we don't do. And God makes very clear, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's all of God. And so believing that message, understanding what Christ did, is absolutely critical to our salvation. Now, notice in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is declaring the many blessings, the infinite blessings that God has given to us in verse 3, and then he goes on to list so many of them. But in verse 13, verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You see, there's a gospel that was proclaimed that was for the salvation of the Jews, for the salvation in that generation. Now the gospel of our salvation, he says, you heard it, you trusted in it, you believed in it, and as a result of that, you have all of God's infinite blessings. That gospel that they trusted in was the fact that Christ died for our sins as our substitute and as our representative on the cross. So it's completely different. Understanding the distinctions between the means and the words and the evangelion, the good news of the message, is absolutely critical, and it is different. You can't mix it all up and say, well, we're really today, well, we're proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're really expanding and proclaiming the kingdom and God's. That's not what we're doing. There is a, in a broader sense, the spiritual kingdom of God. That's not the message that John the Baptist, that the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 proclaimed. They proclaimed the message of an impending, literal, earthly kingdom that was going to be established here on earth. Understand the contrast between the two. Let's move on to look at some other contrasts. So we've looked at the different hope, the different blessings, the different gospels. And now let's look at something as practical as giving. What was giving like before? What is giving? I'm talking about giving money to God's work today as opposed to what it was before. Completely different. Law giving was obligatory. It had to be done. If you were going to worship God and serve God, Israel and its people, believers, had to give to the work of God. Look at Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. God gives a lot of instructions to the nation of Israel. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. He speaks about a tithe. A tithe means a tenth. The giving of the nation of Israel, by the way, was not just a tenth. They had to give other tithes and offerings. So if you want to be giving according to law, somebody calculated to be about 22%. So if you want to follow the law and give according to law, how far short are you from giving 22% of your income? And the problem is that we start using what was true in the Old Testament for the Jew under law, and we bring it to God's program today under grace, and we cause all kinds of problems and confusion. Verse 30 says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. God gave instructions to the children of Israel that they were to give the top tenth first went to God and his work. Now, for us to take these principles under law and to say that today, and I've actually done it when I was preaching in evangelical churches. I was saying, look, grace is different. You don't give the tithe. The tithe, the 10%, that's just the beginning. That's just the jumping off point. That's the way you start. You start with 10%, and then grace says, I'm going to give a lot more than 10%. That is manipulation. And there is so much manipulation in the church today about giving. It is sad. It is sick. It is damaging. Because giving today is totally different. It is not obligatory. Throughout the Old Testament, we have the teaching on giving as the tithe. Look at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and what God says through the prophets to the nation of Israel. Something staggering. And we use today this passage of Scripture in order to motivate people in the church to give. We must not. This is not written to the body of Christ. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Here's a question that is posed to the nation of Israel. Will a man rob God? Now, if you rob somebody, you are taking something that rightfully belongs to them. If you break into a home and rob somebody, you're taking something that belongs to them. Will a man rob God? And now Israel says, what? Yet you have robbed me, God says, but you say, how have we robbed you? The answer, tithes and offerings. You did not give the tithes and offerings that you needed to give to me. And God is accusing the nation of Israel of robbing God. Can't use that verse today. And then he says, you're cursed with a curse because they're still under a conditional blessing program. They didn't meet the conditions. They didn't give God the tithes and offerings. God says, you've robbed me. And as a result of that, you're cursed with a curse. Why? Because you robbed me. Even this whole nation, the whole apathetic, apostate nation of Israel, all of you have robbed me. It's quite an accusation. And then God invites them to change, as God always invites them to repent, to rethink. And he says, here's what you need to do. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, which is the place of worship, the place where God was being served. Why? That there may be meat in my house, that my house and the people serving in my house, the temple, would be provided for. And you don't know how many times this passage is used to motivate Christians to give. As I've said, I've used it many times. Did it produce giving? It did. But the end doesn't justify the means. Because we put people under guilt, we give them false promises, and we had campaigns, giving campaigns, where we use this as a theme. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven. What we said is, give, and give freely. The more you give, the more God is going to bless you. What you're doing is priming the pump. What you're doing is getting God free to give. And you hear it today on television. You have people who are encouraging other people to give as much as they can so that they can get wealthy. They use these verses wrongfully because this is God's message to an unrepentant nation with whom God had a covenant and to whom God specifically gave instructions about what they're supposed to do. And they're, look at, it's conditional blessing, is it not? When God says, bring the tithes and offerings to the storehouse and prove me now if I'm not going to pour out a blessing for you. Of course he will, because God said, you obey me, I'll bless you. You don't obey me, I'll curse you. And God says, so bring all the tithes into the storehouse. There may be meat in my house and prove me now, test me now with this. You do that, you obey me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I'm telling you, give as much to the work of the church. God is going to, he's going to give you a new job. You're going to get a raise. Money is going to come in that you didn't expect. And that's the way we motivate Christians today. That's anathema. That's wrong. It is wrong understanding of Scripture. Is it biblical? Yes, because it's taught right here. Is it wrong understanding and interpretation of Scripture, wrong application of Scripture? Absolutely. Furthermore, it says, verse 11, and not only will I bless you, but I'm going to protect you. Look at this. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. I am going to, and I hear Christians praying a hedge about them to protect them from Satan and his angels. Based on what God says here, for example, in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. So your ground will be fruitful. And the curse that comes to you because of disobedience, which is no rain, no fruit from the ground, I'm going to rebuke the devourer. All you have to do is obey me. Bring the tithes and offerings to the storehouse that there may be meat in my house. And I'm going to open up blessing to you. And at the same time, I'm going to rebuke Satan, the devourer, and he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed. Folks, that's Israel. That's through the rise and obedience of Israel, nations will call you blessed because you have Jehovah as your God. For ye shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And so forth. So conditional blessing, cursing, and the motivation is law-keeping, obey, stop robbing me. Cannot use this to motivate people to give today. It's a wrong, unbiblical motivation and direction to give. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, another verse that is used in churches today to motivate people to give. Notice this is all self-centered. Give, and God's going to open the windows of heaven for you. Well, why wouldn't I give? That's a great investment, is it not? I give 10%, God's just going to flourish me with blessing. Here's another one. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give, conditional blessing again, remember? And it shall be given unto you. So you give, and it shall be given to you. God's going to give to you. How much? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You know what that means? If you are buying a basket full of fruit or produce, and you pay by the basket full, what are you going to do? You're going to put it in there? You're going to shake it, right? Because everything gets evened out, and then you could put more on. And that's what God is saying here. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, you give, it's going to be given to you. How is it going to be given to you? Good measure, press down, just press it down so you can fit more in there. That's what it says here. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and not only that, running over, even more than you can fit in that basket. Pretty good investment. You give, and the promise is it will be given to you way more than you ever thought you would get. And we have testimony after testimony on TV and in churches of how people claim this verse and the blessings that they got. They're either coincidental, or they're a result of something else, or Satan's engaging in doing false work. It's not God. It cannot be. But here's the promise. It'll be given to you. Good good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. Well, why wouldn't you give? If you're a smart person, you say, well, you know, I want a good return on my investment. Here God promises a great return on your small investment. You're going to get it big in return. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So give, it'll be given. Conditional blessing, right? We're in a different program. That is wrong motivation today. It is wrong giving. Let's go to instructions about giving to the body of Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And by the way, God really likes people who give out of a good attitude, and we're given examples of that in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Here's the situation where in that day, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And what you see in the book of Acts, Acts 2, 3, and 4, you have people selling all their possessions. And doing what with the proceeds? They would sell their possessions for monetary value. They would bring that money, give it to the apostles, put it at the apostles' feet so that nobody would have need. Why were people doing that? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. God had promised all their needs would be met. They would have abundance. God would feed from heaven. So I don't have any more needs. And there are people in need. So I'm going to sell what I have so that I can meet the needs of others, because when they come knocking at the door, I'm going to welcome them. I'm going to give to them, because if I, in that program, don't have faith, and I say to them, oh, nice to know you, nice to understand your need, go in peace, God bless you, and you do not give to them what they need, what good is that faith? James tells us that. Not today's program. Something different is going on. And so people in that day were saying, look, the program has now changed. We're no longer under the kingdom program. We're no longer proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has interrupted that program. And now there are all these people who rightfully sold their possessions, gave them to people who had need. And now the program changes. Now what? Well, now the churches, believers in the body of Christ, are saying, we need to help those people. Remember the poor. That's what we are supposed to do. And they were poor voluntarily. And so those needs needed to be met. And the churches of Galatia and the churches at Corinth, they said, yeah, we're going to give to meet their needs. That's the context here. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as you've been prospered, as God has prospered you. Now, that is not an indication of how much money God has given you. We hear today, oh, you are rich. God has blessed you. That is not what it's saying here. God has blessed the Corinthians with spiritual blessings, with great joy, and God has prospered them with a great attitude. And out of response of gratitude for what God has done for them, as God has prospered them, of course they're going to be glad to give. As God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So he says, look, you fulfill your promise to the saints that are in need and give to them. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. I want to testify to you. I want to proclaim to you. I want to show you the grace that was manifested in the churches of Macedonia. How was that grace manifested? Verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. So here we have a group of people that have a great trial of affliction. They're being persecuted. The abundance of their joy, they have great joy in the midst of that persecution and trial, and they have deep poverty. They abounded in their deep poverty. They abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They, even while poor, while in affliction, have this great joy. God prospered them with this great joy. And they were willing to, glad to give because of the needs of others. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. They wanted to give. Now, their attitude was this: Paul, we've got a gift for the saints that are in need. And Paul could have said, well, oh, you know, you have all this need, all this affliction. Let's see if I can get it somewhere else. Most people would have said, oh, okay, I don't have to give. Not them. What did they do? Verse 4, praying us, begging us, with much entreaty. They kept begging that we would receive the gift. And that gift is the word charis, from which we get the word grace. So, giving under the dispensation of the grace of God is grace at work. And take upon us the fellowship. The fellowship was the fellowship of giving, of the ministering to the saints. So they're begging. They're saying, Paul, no, you got to take this. Those people are in need because of the joy that was in them, because of how God had prospered them spiritually. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first, and here's the key, first, gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. And out of that joy, they were able to endure affliction. Out of that joy, they were able to look at the needs of others and be gracious and be moved by the needs of others and give generously to the needs of others. Verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. So he's using the churches of Macedonia as an example to the Corinthians. The grace motivation of the churches in Macedonia, he's now bringing to the Corinthians and saying, you need to be moved and motivated by the same grace. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, utterance, they had the gifts fully operating at the churches of Corinth because it was the church in its infancy. The word of God had not been completed, and they had utterance, speaking in tongues, knowledge, all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. You see? Grace. This grace of giving. I speak not by commandment, by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the supreme example. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, infinite in his riches, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. there's grace at work. God has prospered you immensely, infinitely. Use that grace to meet the needs of others. Chapter 9. For us touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them at Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. People know about your commitment to give freely and liberally to the needs of the saints. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. So they had a willingness to give. They had a commitment to give. Paul says, now follow through on this. That's grace at work in you. You should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. They would prepare this gift that you said you would give, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as covetousness. But this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully, because the principle is it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the blessings are spiritual blessings. Verse 7, every man according as he has purposes in his heart. There is a principle of grace. It's none of my business what you purpose in your heart to give. It's between you, your heart, what you want to give. Every man, every person, according as he purposes in his heart, there's a grace principle for giving today. You decide. So let him give. Another principle, not grudgingly, not grudging, not, oh man, I got to give. And that's one of the problems of pressuring people into giving. So many of them do it grudgingly or of necessity. By the way, the Jews, with their tithes and offerings, they were obligated to give. They did it of necessity. Grace says you give as you purpose in your heart. It's you're free to give or not to give. It's your choice, what you purpose, not of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. The word there is hilarious. A joyful, cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And that's the key. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And so there are some principles of giving. Totally different. God will never say to you or to me, you've robbed me. You didn't give enough. You didn't bring the tithes and offerings. You didn't give a 10% or even more than that. And the reason that things are falling apart in your house and your car is falling apart and your washing machine is falling apart is because God has not rebuked the devourer because you have not given enough or at all. That's foolishness. That's nonsense. It's biblical. Malachi chapter 3. But it's not for us today. Giving today is, as we purpose in our own hearts, we have this grace abounding in us that says, happily, I give where there is need to support a ministry, but it's your choice. And that's why we don't take pledges here. That's why we don't pass the offering plate. We don't want anybody to feel in any way obligated. Your choice. If you want to give, you'll find a way to do it. And that's grace. It's got to be how God has prospered you in your spiritual life with the joy and with the grace that if you're able to, you give joyfully, not grudgingly, not of necessity. And when we start putting people under necessity, then we've just transferred over to a different program. And grace is not what is at work in our lives. So big difference between giving under law and giving under grace. Isn't that freeing? What a joy. What a joy.